You're talking about knowing Christ intellectually. I was driving around the loop in Johannesburg, South Africa, years ago, and they were interviewing a man who had been in the Anglican Church. You'd have to know the British, the Brits, to understand this. And this Brit had been in the Anglican Church, he said. He said he had been in the Anglican Church for 56, 7 years, over 50 years. And the announcer asked him, "What have you learned?" And he said, "I've learned absolutely nothing."
Yep.
How's that?
Amen.
In fact, I've mentioned that in one of these writings out here. 57. It's like buying you a lawnmower and you can't start it after 57 years.
Right.
Well, you must be nuts, you know. Your grass would be 30 feet high, wouldn't it, by that time?
Amen.
I thought, that little lady who played the piano, I salute her.
Yes.
Boy, that old thing will be sore in the morning, won't it?
Amen.
I noticed the flower pot jumping up and down. Did you see that? Yeah, that was really great. I don't know where she is. Honey, you keep playing and keep playing, but always remember, never get good. Just keep playing for God. That was really beautiful. We appreciate you letting us come back, Brother Lawson, and be with you again, and we enjoy it. And thanks to the ladies for the good food they had all ready for us for lunch or dinner, whatever we call it. We appreciate that. Appreciate the offer, you buying the books. Now, if we can ever help you, there's a mailing address. We've changed box numbers. But that's beside the point. You write us. A number of people here have written about various things. If the issue is real serious, I sit down and make a tape recording. You know, someone sent you a letter about an article in The Lion, a little lady in Oklahoma. I sat down and made a 30-minute tape recording and sent it to her and fully tried to answer her question. So if we can help you, you write to us. Now, if you don't hear from me, it's because an engine got the Pony Express rider on the road, because we surely do answer our mail. And if you don't hear from us, you try again, and we'll help you any way that we can. All right. Let's stand and have prayer again, shall we? Heavenly Father, help us to understand tonight what we're supposed to be doing, and this occasion, and this house, and this setting, and this book before us. And Lord, save us from self, from the flesh, which does a mighty good job, but it never lasts. And we do pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would take this different kind of message and give it the meaning and the sense and the application into the very souls of these people who need it so badly. And so this is your time. We pray, Father, in Christ's name, to just chase every devil out of this house and just bless this and sanctify this moment together and bless this message to these people, and may some never be the same again. In Jesus' name, amen. Now be seated, and let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul, on his second missionary journey, went into the seaport city of, well, today it's called Salaconia. Thessalonica, preacher, was named after the sister of Alexander the Great. Maybe that's reading the place is accursed.
Amen.
And Paul went into Thessalonica, started a church there, and left it, and then wrote two letters back to the church that he had started. We can relate to that, my wife and I can. We've done this so many times, writing letters back to churches that we started or people that we won to Christ. And as a missionary, we can relate to that so easy. And someone asked, why do you explain that? I want you to be able to do the same. And it makes it so much different. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you look with me at verse 15. Now don't worry about my throat, because it won't be all right anyhow. All right, verse 15. All right, here's the missionary writing back to his church. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Hold, he says, hold the traditions. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject, a good tradition gone bad. This message might even be called a story from American history. You might call it that. Maybe we should call it a story from American history formed into a message. A good tradition gone bad. Now, contrary to what most of us have been taught, not all traditions are bad.
Amen.
Not all of them.
Amen.
We stand to sing the national anthem. There's no law or scripture that says that. That's a tradition. We gather with family on Thanksgiving. That's about the only national holiday we've got left that these devils haven't messed up. And that's a good tradition. We bow our heads and close our eyes when people pray. Why do you do that? You find me, there's 31,102 verses in the 66 books of the Bible, and you find me one verse that even remotely suggests you should bow your heads and close your eyes when you pray. Now, I must tell you this, that the underground Christians in the days of communism and even more so under Islam, they never close their eyes when they pray. I learned that from Richard Wurmbrand, from being with him dozens of times. I've seen 6,000 people, that man stand with his eyes wide open while they were praying. And I asked him about it. He said, Brother Pike, in the underground church, we learn what Christ meant when he said, watch and pray.
Amen.
How's that? So, now, I don't think there's anybody here tonight that would disagree that the tradition of standing and saluting and bowing our head and you know, I'm just this way. When I shake hands with an older woman, I always say, excuse me. Because as a boy, I stood up. And I can't do that anymore. My grandson asked me one time, said, Papa, why do you say excuse me? And I explained it to him. So not all traditions are bad.
Amen.
At all.
Amen.
However, now when any tradition in a church, if that tradition replaces, changes, opposes, or overrules or supplants the Word of God, then that tradition is wrong.
Amen.
And it is a fact that in this church and in the best of churches, we're strapped into certain traditions. And they're not necessarily bad either. But it is only if they do as we have just said. Now listen to this. There are times when some traditions, now listen carefully, will enhance the teaching of Scripture. Now that's wonderful as long as they don't supplant that Scripture.
That's right. Amen.
To me, an enhancement of 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul asked these people, brethren, pray for us. Now he didn't say pray for us with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. But the tradition of people doing that to me and attaching it to prayer enhances the art of prayer.
Amen.
And so tonight in this message, I said maybe it's like a story out of American history. I want to speak to you about one of these good traditions that's in our history. And this tradition has blessed the Church of God for many years, but suddenly it went bad. A good tradition gone bad. Now here's what we propose to look at. Now you'll have to listen to this one. Here's what we propose to look at. First, I want to show you the historical background of this good tradition. Second, I want to show you when it started in our history. Third, I want to show you what it did for America for nearly 100 years. And then third, I want to show you what some of you have done to it. This tradition is the Wednesday night prayer meeting. Actually, this is a message on the subject, the origin and history of the Wednesday night prayer meeting. That's what we're looking at. All right, you ready? Let's get started. Now, we got to go back in history, obviously. I mean, everything has a history to it. Your suit, your glasses, this pulpit, this carpet, your car, everything has a history to it. Everything. These crutches I'm wearing have this watch. I looked at it a moment ago and prayed. When we left Australia, one of the churches gave me that. That's a custom-made watch. It has an old Australian coin called a florin. They don't use it anymore. They were using it when we got there in 61. It has the date, 1961, on it when we got there. There's a rich history. They made my wife one in that watch that the Aussies farewelled us with at a church in a place called Bowen Island. Aren't you ready to start? This is what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about this thing that has done so much for American churches up until about the last 25 or 30 years. And then I want to show you what we've done to it. First, let's look at the historical background of this good tradition. In order to understand how we have had or are going through the motions, in order to understand the Wednesday night prayer meeting, we've got to go back to the early 1600s in history. Now, at that time, the British Empire was the greatest empire. They'd already sank the Spanish Armada, so they were out of the way. And the British Empire, the Brits, were the strongest empire on the face of a so-called civilized world. And because the British Empire was so powerful and the succession of kings... Now, I must drop something in your ear so that you'll understand. If you think those British kings were Christians, you're crazy. I mean, they were screwballs. They married their grannies and cousins and uncles and nieces and nephews, and half of them were imbeciles. And so when we talk about the British king, and I better drop this in too. If you think I preach King James as a Christian, I don't lie about history. King James was a screwball from day one. And the only reason he had the great Bible translated, he was afraid his empire was going back to the Roman church. And he broke his fool neck having the Bible translated. That's the sovereignty of God. And gave us that. I read these books written by these guys, King James, the great evangelistic preacher. The great evangelistic Christian. Why don't you write about when he went hunting and killed deer and had his servants to gut them, and then he climbed up inside the hide and asked the spirits to bless him, which was a custom of the Druids, an occult custom from Europe. See, we need to get our head. We're talking about the early 1600s, the British Empire, a succession of kings, one after another. And these guys were screwballs, most of them. Real royal screwballs. And at this time, the King of England hit on the idea of sponsoring and sending out merchant fleets all over the world to discover and claim new territories and there plant a British flag, and to claim that new territory as a colony for the crown or the British Empire back home. Now, as far as America is concerned, our country here, this started with us in the year 1607, when a group of people sent by the British king landed in what they named Jamestown, Virginia, and established the first American colony in 1607 at Jamestown, Virginia. Now, that is a first step forward, well down the road, to the introduction of the Wednesday night prayer meeting. 13 years later, another group came over, and they landed up in a place they named Plymouth Rock, Massachusetts. They were on a ship called Mayflower, and they sunk the flag and claimed it as a colony for the King of England. That's the second colony. Over the next 100 years and so, as some of you know, 13 of those colonies sprang up in America. We call them in history the 13 original colonies. All of this had to do with you having the thing you neglect that you should neglect.
Amen.
Wednesday night prayer meeting. Wednesday night prayer meeting, the preacher announced it, has its origin back here in what we're talking about. So between 1607 and 1733, there were 13 colonies established. That's the reason that our flag has 7 red stripes and 6 white ones, 13, reflecting back to those 13 original colonies. Now you've got to understand that in time, among these 13 colonies were some very devoutly religious people, some saved people. But the idea that they were all saved is baloney with a capital B. The idea that all of them read the Bible is insanity. That's another man forcing history to prove a point. You see, when you present a wrong point in history, then you've got to mess history up to confirm that false point. And we don't do that. And so a lot of devoutly religious people and a lot of saved people were in these 13 colonies, but there were also plenty of godless, anti-religious, anti-God, anti-Christ people also among those 13 colonies. In time, things went well. The first 30, 40, 50 years, despite problems with the Indians and one another, things seemed to go fairly well. But in time, about 120 years since the first one was started there at Jamestown, things had radically changed. Those kings back in England, one died and his cousin or his uncle or his son or his illegitimate whoever took his place on the throne. And as those guys climbed to the throne, they got meaner and meaner and meaner. And those kings began to put the screws on the 13 colonies because they owned them. They sent the men there to found them. They sponsored them. And these British kings began to put terrible pressure on the colonies. They were ruthless. They overtaxed them. They sent their soldiers here, and people were forced to billet soldiers in their home. 5 British soldiers could go up and knock on a door and move in and say, "We're staying for 6 months," and the occupants could do nothing about it. That's called unlawfully billeting troops in an alien home. And so the thing that started good with the 13 original colonies in time began to turn sour. And the majority of the colonists, religious or non-religious, had enough of it. But there has always been, as we've seen on our television, from Berkeley, the campus of Berkeley, and from Hollywood or Hollywood, we've always seen it. There's always a minority who would disagree with God if he came down and told them what was right. And there was a minority in the 13 colonies who said, "No, the kings are right. We must stay with them. We must pay taxes. We must receive the soldiers. We must do what they say." Now, this situation, after 100 years and so 120 years to be almost exact, this situation became unbearable for the majority of the colonists in those 13 colonies. And they said, "We've had enough of it." And they began to whisper and talk amongst themselves about going independent, and that is severing all ties with the sovereign authority of the King of England. Now, that's just a nice mouthful of words, but in those days it was considered treason. And treason in those days, boy, they stuck it to you. And they carried you home on a slab. And so to dare even speak of breaking off with the crown, with the king, with Mother England, was a statement of treason. And of course, some of you know your history and you're up in it very well. Now, as all the unrest began to settle in with the 13 colonies, God in his true sovereignty, and I'm adding the adjective true to the word to explain it to you. There's a lot of talk about sovereignty today. And that's not a sovereignty where before the foundation of the world, God looked down there and God said, "Well, there's old Lawson. We're going to save him, but we're going to send his wife and all of his kids to hell, and there's nothing they can do about it." Now, that's Calvinism or Heliism is really what that is, and that's not true sovereignty. Had a man to tell me a few Sunday nights ago, said, Brother Pike, you ever notice that the Calvinists are always the elect? It takes a minute for that penny to drop, doesn't it? Yes, sir. And as things begin to get worse and worse amongst the 13 colleges, you know what happened? Dark war clouds begin to gather. And we look about our nation today, and here we are in a similar situation. And I want to tell you, war clouds are bad. Ladies and gentlemen, there are men sitting here that have been through war. In that church in Kentucky, we had men walking around there full of communist shrapnel. We had men that would barely talk about it. It was like hell. I asked one of those men one time, I said, what's war like? He said, Brother Pike, war is hell. Right. Somebody said, when war begins, the gates of hell open and the innocent are the first victims. And if there ever was a truth, that's it. And here we are. We are in a similar situation to as the dark clouds of war begin to gather for the 13 colonies. And they begin to muster troops and have secret meetings. And they said, let's break off ties. Let's declare ourselves an independent country and get rid of the King of England. But God's sovereignty stepped in. About 40 years before the Revolutionary War started in 75 and 76. About 40 years before the Revolutionary War started, God sent a mighty spiritual awakening that swept across all of the 13 original colonies. And it hit about 40 years, that's close enough, before the war started. Some of the men were Jonathan Edwards. He came in 1730. Edwards was the guy who preached in Enfield, Massachusetts in 1741. He was nearsighted. I have a photocopy of his actual sermon written in his own hand. A photocopy. And he read his sermon page by page. He had a candle and he was nearsighted. If I read this night, that would offend you. And he read, turned to page 2, and doing like this, trying to see it, holding a candle. And Edwards stood and preached sinners in the hands of an angry God in Enfield, Massachusetts in 1741. And midway through the sermon, a man in the back screamed, help! I'm sinking into hell! And everybody was alarmed, and he clinged to a post holding the ceiling and began to hang to it. And women began to scream, and kids began to get under their skirts to hide. And men, and I'm not talking about Benny Hinn fall on your backside in the floor, brother, when you wave your coat. Amen. I'm talking about here's a man that can't half see and half read, and he's reading a sermon off of 27 pages of parchment. And as he reads his sermon word for word, the Holy Spirit turns it into a sword and begins to smite those wicked men that were in that meeting. That was the beginning of that great spiritual awakening that came. Amen. George Whitfield, Whitfield County, Georgia, Amen. Still carries his name. George Whitfield preached on the commons in Philadelphia. George Garrick, the greatest Shakespearean actor who ever lived, was present in a crowd of nearly 15,000. And somebody asked him, Mr. Garrick, what did you think about Whitfield's sermon? And George Garrick said, I would give a handful of golden sovereigns if I could say, oh, you poor people, like he said it when he preached. Another man said, what do you think about Mr. Whitfield's message? And he said, his voice boomed like a muffled cannon over the crowds. There was a hush that held them for an hour and a half while he stood in the blazing sun and preached. Some of you come to church and your brother Lawson goes over 30 minutes. You say he's been preaching 30 minutes. Well, he never shut up. That's the place we've come to today. We're talking about the beginning of the great Wednesday night prayer meeting. The thing that's lost its meaning. The thing that's a bore. And some of you dead honest, the thing that's become a great burden to your life to this present moment. This is how it started. Before the Revolutionary War broke, God sent great spiritual awakening. George Garrett was one of them. Peter Cartwright was one of them.
Francis Ashbury, that Methodist who they said never preached a sermon off of his horse's saddle in the daytime except on Sunday. He was one of them. And John Witherspoon, that great mighty Presbyterian preacher, was one of them. You see, before the Revolutionary War broke out, God said, I've got a plan for this country. I look in the future. I've got a future for America. War is coming. It's inevitable. They must sigh the ties, cut the ties with the crown of Britain and become a nation to serve God. And before war came, revival came. I wish I could tell you the whole story. I wish I could tell you that before the Second World War, old Dr. W.W. Rood and Dr. James Stewart preached all across Russia and Latvia and Estonia and Lithuania. They knew the languages. And on one occasion, old Dr. Rudd or Rood preached. And on one occasion, over 100,000 Estonians were converted. And within 10 years, the horrible Second World War broke out. Do you know that, you men that were in the Korean War, do you know that before the Korean War fell, God sent a mighty revival that swept from one end of Korea to another? I don't know much about history, but I picked it up that when a nation is ready to go into a disaster, brother, that she's going to need God. God in His sovereignty always sends a precursor. God always sends a forerunner, which is the hope and the opportunity to make peace with Him before disaster falls. Many hundreds and thousands were saved in those 40 years. Then the war started. Some books say it started in 1775. That's when they kissed the British goodbye. And the first shot was fired in 1776. I believe that's the correct interpretation of it. This war, 1775 and 76. Here were the colonists. Ill-prepared, ill-trained, no military equipment, muskets to hunt bear and deer and elk with, and that's it. Ill-clothed. I want to tell you, it gets cold in those New England states, brother. We're in heaven down here compared to how it hits up there. And now war falls on the 13 colonies, right on down through the South. This terrible war fell, and it lasted for about 8 years. And would you believe it? When the 8 years were over, the mighty British Empire surrendered to the colonists.
'Yes.
Talking about a miracle, the mighty British Empire,
right,
surrendered to trappers, blacksmiths, bee raisers,
right, yep,
seamstress, carpenters. They surrendered. Even the Hessians from Germany surrendered in that terrible war. I'm talking about the origin of Wednesday night prayer meeting. The aftermath of that war was like the aftermath of most wars. Land was devastated. Houses destroyed. Fields untilled. Crops non-existent. They didn't go down to Bilo in those days. Livestock killed. Supplies exhausted. Depression, poverty, sickness, and weather now fell upon free America. A newborn country. Started hard. Started like that. Started without a house. Started without a coat. Started without food for the babies. That's how we started after this war. This serious condition lasted for about 10 years. And then God in His sovereignty sent a second spiritual awakening right in the middle of the worst of this season. One before the war, 10 years after the war, a crippled infant America has a second spiritual awakening. Now, you got to relate to this. Listen, there wasn't a Mississippi and a Louisiana and a Texas. There was just 13 colonies right on down Virginia and Carolinas and Georgia, and that was it. And the rest was wild, mostly uncharted territory where they'd hang your hair up to dry if you weren't careful.
Amen.
You got to relate to this, how these people were. In the early 1800s, there was a Methodist preacher by the name of Sheffy. Brother Sheffy, Dr. Bob called him. Rode that horse and preached all over Virginia and Carolina. Some of you have seen Sheffy, haven't you, that great film? Some of you have seen that. And the late 1700s and early 1800s, Brother Sheffy appeared on his horse Gideon and sleeping on a sheepskin in the forest and in the rain. And Sheffy traveled those mountains and preached and won hundreds and set up hundreds of little groups in houses and cabins all over the Appalachian district. There were others that joined Sheffy. Finney arose. Oh, I know what they say about Finney. I know what they write about Finney. I've read the articles, but I've never heard of one of them walk into a sewing factory and women fall in the floor and get saved when they walk in. Have you? Not a one of them. Over Virginia, the Carolinas, and eastern Kentucky, mighty revival swept out. Some of you know we spent 3+ years in Kentucky there working with the military. And I did some research about Logan County, Kentucky. And I found out that during this second spiritual awakening, after the Revolutionary War was over and after depression was killing everything, I found out that in Logan County, Kentucky, that there was a man who got saved. And he worked in a sawmill camp. In fact, I have a photograph of it, an old black and white. And somebody gave him a Bible, and he couldn't read too good, but he must have been able to read pretty good. Because he began to preach, and he used a poplar stump for his pulpit.
Amen.
And he preached, and within 6 weeks, over 10,000 people came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. With an unlettered, unlearned, as people would say, ignorant preacher with the Bible on a poplar stump. And his main text every day and every night, he preached sometimes 7 times a day, was always John 3:16. You see, this is God sending spiritual awakening to his new America. Now, it was out of this story of our history, as I've tried to briefly trace it for you, it is out of this that in time we were going to get a midweek prayer meeting. Oh, it hadn't happened yet. Now, second, I want to talk to you about how this tradition got started in the early 1800s in this post-war period. You see, thousands were being saved. In the Carolinas, in Georgia, Wesley came in unsaved and he scared him so bad he hopped the next boat and went back home. Got saved at Aldergate Street when he got home. And thousands were being saved. I researched this thing. I found where the governor of Connecticut called the whole state to a week of fasting and prayer. Why, brother, if a governor did that today, the ACLU would put him in the penitentiary, wouldn't they? I mean, these devils are taking In God We Trust out of the pledge now. This is how far that we've come. Now, I want to show you how out of this the tradition started. Because so many were being saved, people met everywhere to hear whatever they could about the Bible. There were very few scholarly men. There were very few academics. Most were rustic, unlearned, unlettered. They hadn't been to either Hillel or Shammai, Brother Charles, and you know what I'm talking about. But these men knew they had been saved, and they knew God's Word would do the job. And these men began to preach and teach and witness. And the prevailing thing that broke out in the early 1800s is that everybody wanted to have a prayer meeting.
Amen.
They prayed at work. They prayed off from work. They prayed going home. They prayed in the fields. They had prayer meetings in the barns. They had prayer meetings in the sheds. They had prayer meetings on the commons. They had prayer meetings in the courtrooms. They had prayer meetings in what few church buildings they had. The pervading spirit that follows revival is that people, oh, I've got to talk to God about something. I've got to speak to God about something. This was the pervading spirit that fell as this spiritual awakening came across those people in the early 1800s. Now, it grew larger and larger and larger. And it became so mighty, they didn't know what to do with it. Finally, someone suggested, now this is the old-fashioned Methodist church. I grew up as a boy in the old-fashioned Methodist church, and I'm not an Armenian. Don't you worry about that at all, buddy. Amen. I better plug that in there. They'll hang me on the wall, won't they, preacher? I grew up in the old-fashioned Methodist church. And I've been in those churches with my dad. As a little boy, standing between his legs, holding on, and seeing dozens and dozens and dozens of women dressed old-fashioned and men in overalls and brogans on, and hear them praying, and it sounded like a roar of airplanes.
Yes.
And I remember holding on to my dad and said, "Dad, I'm afraid. What's going on?" And hearing my dad said, "Son, don't worry. They're talking to God."
Yes.
Oh, my people. Oh, if we could get some of this today.
Yes.
It's lost today. Some of you don't want it. You're so busy making a buck or paying your bills or worse than that, making a new bill. That's where we are today. And so things became great. It was like a snowball getting larger and larger. And then finally, as these things do, it began to subside. The men couldn't take the pace. And I'm going to tell you, in those days they worked. They're not like some of you.
Come on.
Supposed to be at work at 8 o'clock and get somebody to punch the card for you and go in there at 10, brother. And then mad because you got to do 6 hours work when you leave. That's how folks are today. My uncle was the superintendent of Ford Motor Company for years and years and years and years. Uncle Lee Jernigan, he's in heaven now. And he told me the last time he was on furlough here, and I saw him in 1966. I said, "How's it going, Uncle Lee?" He said, "It's terrible." He said, "When they come in to work up there on Monday, they're mad because they got to come to work. On Tuesday, they're thinking about working. On Wednesday and Thursday, get a good day's work. And on Friday, they won't work because they're mad and want to go home early." And look, some of you sitting here are just like, you're too stinking lazy to blow your nose off yourself. You young people that wouldn't pick up a stick and take a lick at a snake, and you think you're going to get by in this life, you're nutty as grandma's old-fashioned fruitcake. We're living in a society. Brother, I'm a crippled man. I'm a cripple. I had a man some time, a couple of years ago in a play, and a man said, "Brother Pike, I want to give you this because you're a crippled man." Brother, that flew all over me. Oh, I'm telling you, that God. I said, "No, thank you." I said, "I've worked for my living, and I made my way, and I don't want it. You can keep it. I make my way like everybody else." And some of you deadbeats sitting on your backside, brother, looking for a handout. You're not a true American. You're a bludger. You're a bloodsucker. You're dead baggage to this country and what it really stands for. Back in these days, the load got too heavy. They call prayer. They call times of prayer and fasting. Men in those days chopped wood all day long. As a 9-year-old boy, I've got on the end of a cross-cut saw with my dad and lifting my feet off the ground. And my arms so hot, I think they're going to explode. And I say, "Dad, I can't go. You're going to make it till we cut this tree down. Till we cut, and I'm going to die," but I never died. And it made something out of me that a lot of folk don't have anymore. Oh, my. And they begin to pray. So they hit on the idea. The men say, "Look, we'll pray through certain hours of the night. The women get the kids to bed. The men will meet and pray." And so they begin to pray. Finally, they pick Friday night, a night of prayer. This is where our word breakfast or break fast comes from. The next morning, Saturday morning, they had breakfast or breakfast and broke the fast the Friday night before. You see, our history is loaded with these things that we've taken in an abnormal way. But finally, over time, 1830, 1840, 1850, things begin to wax and wane. The spiritual leaders, the Methodists, the Presbyterian, the Congregationalists, and primarily the Baptists and some brethren. And let me tell you, in those days, boy, they shot it right. In those days, they pulled them out of hell. In those days, they brought souls to Christ. I remember as a boy, the old Presbyterian preacher, riding in town, you spit across the street, riding in that little old place down in Martha, Tennessee, on a horse. Presbyterian preacher, big old long white beard, dust all over him. I was scared to death of him. He'd hollered, "Boo," I'd have died on the floor right there. I'm telling you. And I remember asking my auntie or somebody. I said, who is that? They said, he's the preacher. He's come to preach a revival, a meeting for it. And everybody went.
Yes.
Everybody went. Amen. And those that didn't go left town and went somewhere else.
Right.
And people got saved.
Yes.
And I'm not meaning get lost, brother, but they stayed saved. You know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
And let me tell you, there's something haywire with this stuff today. They get saved, and 2 months later, they're down here in the jail or up for murder and rape or child molestation.
Amen.
Something mighty bad here. And so as this thing began to wax and wane, they said, we've got to do something. We've got to pick out one night of the week where the believers in all of our churches, wherever they are, through the mountains of Virginia, down through the Cumberland, the Appalachians, down through the Smokies in East Tennessee, right on down through North Georgia, we've got to pick out a night or a time when all the believers can come together wherever they are and pray together so that we don't lose this art and spirit of prayer. And you want to know the night they picked? Say it. You got it, buddy. There's your origin of your Wednesday night prayer meeting. Now, in the text, they didn't say Wednesday night. They said midweek. That's what they said. That's the origin of it. Wednesday night was born out of despair because those old timers, our forebearers in the faith, saw something was being lost, something was slipping, and they had to make a last-ditch effort to rescue things and get things back in order. So it was decreed, and the word spread on horseback, and the word spread by carrier, and the word spread by traveling merchant. Wednesday night is a night when believers are meeting 100 miles on that side of the mountain. Good. We'll meet at the same time on this side of the mountain. And there was a unanimity or a union of believers that prayed all over these 13 colonies on a Wednesday night called Wednesday night prayer meeting. But in time, this began to wax and wane. There's the origin of it. Didn't know that, did you? I didn't either till I researched it. And was I in for an eye-opener? This thing called Wednesday night, this thing that's a bore to some of you, didn't start as a bore to those our forebearers in the faith. It started as a necessity. Those people prayed. And they didn't have BAs or BMs or BOs. They might have had that, but they didn't have the rest of it. They prayed. They got together. I told you about that Methodist prayer meeting in Cook's Methodist Church. Martha, Tennessee is not even on the map anymore. After the Second World War, get you a map in 1945. It's on the map. Get your map in 1948. It's gone. It's gone. And in that Methodist church, they prayed.
Yeah.
Our daddy used to wrap us in blankets and lay us on a horse and wagon. If you've ever ridden on a wagon over a rock road, brother, unless you got mighty good kidneys, I don't recommend it. Maybe that's the reason I lost a kidney. I don't ever thought about that. And Dad used to wrap us in blankets and said, and I said, I cry, where are we going, my brother James? Where are we going? He said, we're going up to the church. They're going to have prayer meeting.
Yes, yes. Amen.
And it'd be snowing.
Yes, yes.
And we go to the church to pray.
Amen.
It's not so anymore.
Amen.
You see, a good tradition has gone bad.
Amen.
And why has it gone bad? And they chose that Wednesday night, and it is a tradition. And all the mainline churches agreed, and all of them started, as I've said, this prayer meeting. Now, three, I want to talk to you briefly about what did that tradition do for America the next 100 years?
Amen.
Think it helped them? Next 100 years?
Yes, sir.
Well, if you've got a brain a half inch long, you know the answer to that one.
That's right.
It helped them.
Amen.
Because they met and prayed. If we get on that, we'll never get it. We'll be in a ditch and never get out.
Amen.
I want to tell you something. Look, one of the things that's kept this nation what it is has been Wednesday night prayer meeting of old.
Amen.
Brother, it's certainly not the Wednesday night prayer meeting today.
Amen.
Of old. That's one of the things. Those people, they met. Now, they didn't have Wednesday night prayer meeting like we have it today. And you come in, you sing four hymns, make announcements for 15 minutes, and the preacher preaches for an hour, and then he asks Brother Low Voice in the back to dismiss in prayer, and he mumbles something, and nobody don't have a clue what he's saying except amen.
Amen.
And then when he hits amen, they're out of there, brother, like a gut-shot cat. Every one of them, aren't they? They're all out of there. That's Wednesday night. And I know some of you don't like. Look, I don't care. Look, I've been in this for 52 years. 52 years. And I've been in thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of churches over these years. And I'm going to tell you, the average Wednesday night prayer meeting is a joke. With capital letters, a big joke. And that's the reason people don't show up. They don't like a joke. In God's house. There was a time when the prayer meeting was the spiritual pit stop, the spiritual filling station, that's old fashioned talk, the spiritual battery charge, the midweek renewal for young and old alike. But it's not so anymore. Let me share a personal thing with you. Personally, I'd rather be in a Wednesday night meeting than any meeting of the church. Why? Because those who are there, they're either crazy or saved. One of the two. And there might be a few of them crazy. I've always decided every church's got to have a few nuts to keep the preacher humble. But when you go, look, I may have said, I don't know, I don't care. If you want to know the real condition of the spirit, look, big crowd, everybody happy holiday, man, you don't kid me. You can climb the wall. I saw a guy get up and knock himself out one time, hit a seat. You're out cold. They carried that joker out of there, boy. Yes, sir. At a place called Calvary Baptist Church. Our first church way back in the early 50s. And look, I appreciate it. I like to preach to anybody. And I'll go anywhere and preach as long as no strange attacks. I want to tell you that, too. I told them the other day in the church, I said, I'd go to Rome and preach to the Pope if they'd let me. You say, I wouldn't. I would. You cut your support off. Brother, you can take and have it. Look, I'd go to hell and preach if somebody gets saved. Because 100 years from now, I'm the winner and you're the loser. That's how that thing goes. If you want to know the true condition of Temple Baptist Church, just stick your nose in the back door on Wednesday night about 7:45, 8 o'clock. And you'll know the true, true condition of this church. And you are making or not making it its part and what it should be. This great thing that started so well. For 100 years, probably a little more, the Wednesday night prayer meeting was the power of the church. Mom and I went to a meeting down in Florida. A church been helping us about 34 years. And the last time I was there was about 30 years ago. And every time I come in, I write them. Pastor said, you're busy going. We don't want you to go serve God. And he phoned here, 9 months ago? He said, come to Florida and preach. I said, now? He said, yes, won't you now? Everybody thinks I'm going to die. Well, don't worry, I'm going to die. Don't worry about that. And I'm not planning otherwise. I'm like that old preacher set up in Virginia. I don't want to leave any job unfinished, but brother, I'm sure not interested in working overtime. Are you? Not 1 hour. Man, you young people have the overtime, every lick of it. And we went down there to this church, and my wife, we were going back to the room afterwards. She said, did you pick up how they sung? I said, I sure did pick up how they sung. Did you pick up the spirit in those meetings?
Yes.
I sure did pick it up. I want to tell you, I hadn't been in anything like that since we left the mission field. There was a prevailing spirit of Christ, of holiness, almost of awe. When you sung, you could almost hear them holding their breath when they sung.
Amen.
Where is it today? It's missing. For 100 years, this thing served us well. Served the old timers well. Served through the Civil War well. I have a big old book I picked up called The Conversions of a Rebel Chaplain in the Civil War. He wasn't trained. He joined the army, conscripted in the army, so he could convert men to Christ. And he spent all of his life, and everybody won to Christ. He made a record of it.
You've never read anything like it in your life. And it's always, we prayed, they prayed, he prayed, she prayed for prayer, more prayer, the general in prayer, the private in prayer. This atheist cursed God until his legs were shot off and he's bleeding to death. And he was begging for somebody to pray. The prevailing spirit of prayer was there. And it lasted well. And then something happened. And I want to close by showing you what we've done to this tradition. About 30, 35 years ago, give a little, take a little, something happened in America. The most notorious and liberal churches began to cancel out Wednesday night prayer meeting. Now think, you drive by and see the lights off, I'm going to tell you why. They begin, I mean, thank God the cow didn't have anything to tell them anyhow. They're lying to them out of the pulpit. So they begin to call off Wednesday night prayer meeting. And then they begin to call off Sunday night prayer meeting. And they have to keep them in there on Sunday to get a salary. To take up an offering, to get a salary, to feed those, to buy food for those devils, to tell them lies from the pulpit when they're there on Sunday morning. And I picked this up when I was in here. Nobody showed me. I picked this up here on furlough. I was in Dayton, Tennessee. And looking for a church, and I drove by, no Wednesday night prayer meeting down the street. And so I asked him, I said, what in the world's going on around here? And he began to explain to me, and that got my suspicion up. And everywhere I went, I began to see this. And so about 35 years ago, the modern churches just scrubbed Wednesday night because it's a burden to them. Because they don't want to go. There's nothing there anyhow. And why please the preacher? And the preacher don't want to be in there because he don't know what to say and doesn't have anything to say if he said it. And so they called off Wednesday night. And then they called off Sunday night, as I've explained. Sunday's necessary to keep that rusty machine oiled up and squeaking on down the road and sending people to hell. And then this disease began to fume out amongst other, and I'm using the word loosely now, conservative churches. And then some conservative churches begin to adopt the stance, well, we'll also just have one once a month. And then after about 6 months, they say, well, now we've decided not to have that one anymore. What I'm trying to point out to you is that we, the American people who are supposed to be believers, we did something to this tradition that's atrocious. We did something to this tradition that's criminal. We executed a friend. We hung a partner. We crucified the queen of theology, which is prayer. Prayer is the queen of all theology. And we abdicated her from her throne and did away with her. And now this nonchalant, indifferent, I'm mad because I've got to go on Wednesday night. My wife's going to get mad. My kids are going to be mad. The preacher really be after me. And that's the attitude that's prevailing today in fundamentalist churches in this country. And don't you kid yourself, it's prevailing. Now, people, I'm finishing up. That's where we are. Now, we're facing war. And people hear this message, everybody run here and pray on Wednesday night. Forget it. Stay home. Look, if you're not going to be back here next year praying, don't run down here on Wednesday night as far as I'm concerned. I mean, brother, if you can't, brother, if I got a good horse, I'll ride him. I'll ride him till he dies and get me another good horse is what I'll do. And one of the greatest inputs into the service of God is the Wednesday night prayer meeting. Somebody told me about the singing here this morning. I don't care what you're saying. Sing, enjoy it, have a good time. I enjoy the singing. But I'm going to tell you, the entire song service should be geared toward the preaching of God's word and prayer. It should be geared toward that. And brother, when the song service is geared for somebody to demonstrate and for the Oakwood brothers to come out looking like gorillas, brother, there's something wrong in the church of the living God. And the Holy Spirit of God is grieved. What are you trying to do, preacher? I'm trying to call you back to a Wednesday night prayer meeting. I'm trying to call you back to the time when I stood between my dad's legs. He had on duck head overalls. They still had it. That's where they started back in those days. And I'm trying to call you back to the time standing there, trimming, Daddy, what's going on? I was about to cry. He said, don't be afraid, son. They're talking to God. And it was like this. Not just like this. Oh, where's... I'm not talking about some fool screaming, brother, trying to out-scream somebody else. I'm talking about getting a hold of God. Getting a hold of God. You ever been in a real revival? I've been in two of them. One in Cape Town, South Africa, and one in Gladstone, Queensland, Australia. And I want to tell you, I was scared every step I took.
down in Cape Town, South Africa. A revival broke out in a church. The meetings went for 6 weeks. They called me down there to preach, and I only preach once in one solid week. And they're supposed to have 2 to 3 services a day. Only once. I got out of there one morning about 1:30. I was staying with Pete Mostert, a Christian policeman. And we were going to the car, and we heard somebody saying, "Oh!" I said, "Somebody's hurt." The moonlight was shining, and there was another policeman in his uniform laying in a flower bed groaning. He didn't fall and hurt himself. The Holy Ghost knocked his pants off. That's what happened to him. He was under such conviction. It like to scared me to death. I'd never seen anything. If I'd have run, brother, I'd have beat Mel Trotter on that one going around the block. I'm telling you, I'd have beat him right there. And that was revived. That's the way it used to be. But there's so much wildfire, so much phony baloney. Let me tell you something. If the Son of God suddenly appeared on this stage and you knew it was Him, what would you do? I'll tell you what you'd do. Every one of you hit the floor and begin to confess your sins. There wouldn't be one of you shouting, wouldn't be one of you saying amen. You'd be like me. You'd lay on the floor, brother, for the next day or two, confessing things that you not even know you've done anymore. That's how it is. We're talking about getting back to God. Where are you on Wednesday night? Where are you? Oh, coming in with your 20-pound Schofield Bible, backsliding. Hiya, brother. Bless God, it's wonderful to be saved. Why don't you show your dirty face on Wednesday night? It's wonderful to be saved. Huh? Wonderful to be saved. The FBI couldn't find you around here on Wednesday night. Say, don't like that. Well, don't like the truth. Too bad for you, honey boy. That's what I must tell you about. Look, we're going to have to come back to God. We got some dark clouds hanging over us. Are we going to have another war here? America's had 2 wars, Revolutionary and Civil War. And I don't think any war is civil. Some are necessary, but that was some have to be necessary. What's going to bring us back to God? I know. Well, I got my kids. My wife and I, we even had one on the mission field, Philip. You know what the Ozzies do? They got 7, 8 kids. Those men work hard. They don't have a lot of backhoes. They still dig pits over there with a pick. A lot of them with a pick. Took my wife to the bank one day and saw an Ozzie standing there with short pants on. Big, handsome man had a pick, about 98 degrees, digging and cursing, drinking beer, digging and drinking beer. Oh, I tell you, those Aussies, they get saved, they come to those services. When we did our life stress there in that Bible Institute, they would come, bring those kids, give them a smack, put them on a blanket, roll them on the seat, and kids go to sleep. But you couldn't do that anymore. Oh, no. You're so nice, you stink, aren't you? Couldn't do that anymore. Isn't that amazing? And Mom can tell you. I'd teach until my tongue was hung out, and they'd ask questions for an hour and a half, and still wouldn't want to go. One more. One more. One more. We got ready to go there, and I announced we was leaving and wouldn't be back anymore. And a man in the church that came to me and said, "Brother Pike, I know you're leaving." He said, "Please, could we have 2 more meetings on Saturday before you go?" And I said, "Oh, no, I'm exhausted." Come on. Poppycock.
That's right.
You know what I told him? I said, "We'll have 22 if you want to have them." And you know the last meeting I gave them? The last message I gave? There were 98 people in that Saturday night meeting, most of them men in that Saturday night. You know what I told them? I pled with them to be true to the gospel and win souls to Jesus Christ. Oh, I tell you, I poured my heart out when I told those men goodbye. Oh, people, some of you sitting here are not right with God. You know all the words, you know all the statements, you know all the verses. You got the right Bible, you say everything right, you got all the right words. But let me tell you something. Do you really have a prayer life? Now you answer that. Do you really have a prayer life? When you talk to God, it's like going home after a hard day's work. If you got a prayer life, it's so personal and intimate, you're embarrassed to tell anybody about it. If you got a prayer life. Do you? Would it be good to start it back here on Wednesday night? Would it be good to pack this place out on Wednesday night? And find your place and pray? Too much distracted? Pray through the distraction. Now God's going to bring America back to prayer one way or another. They talk about a new pneumonia epidemic, and I don't know anything about science, but I'm going to tell you what, if we've been saved, and we talk, you know, Christ is going to come rapture the church out, and I know that, but I'm sick and tired of this Tommy rot, that we're God's so lucky to have us, He just can't hardly stand it. He's got to come and take us home. I'm going to tell you what God's going to do. He's going to beat the devil out of every one of us before He takes us home. Going to beat the devil out of every one of us before He takes us home.
If you think we're going home with hell in our hearts and madness and meanness and hating this one and hating that one and haven't paid our bills and mad at the preacher and full of gossip and all kind of things, if you think the Lord's not coming back for that kind of church. When the Lord gets through, brother, we're going to be hung out too dry. And now is the time to get right with God. A good tradition and what we've done to it. May God in heaven forgive us of what we've done to Wednesday night prayer meeting. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this little lesson of history and being able to sort of put a heavenly track on it and see it, what it has meant, what it's done, and what we've done to it tonight. Lord, it's terrible. We've emptied the tank of its fuel. We've clogged the transmission that drives the church because prayer is a sham. And Father, ask you this evening, your Holy Spirit would just do his work in hearts as we wait. In Jesus' name, as we wait. I'm just going to leave it with you just to obey God and do whatever he tells you to do right now. Just obey the Lord. You know, with some Christians, they've disobeyed so long. You know what they say? They say, I can't, I can't, I can't. And then after a while, they say, I won't, I won't, I won't. It goes to that. You obey the Lord right now while we wait. Maybe there's folks here tonight and you've never been saved. Oh my, this is not so much applicable to you, and yet maybe around the corner it is. If you've never really been saved, oh my, what jeopardy. What jeopardy to live in. How terrible. Him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. If you're unsaved and you want to be saved, you just come on down here and wave at me as you come down. We'll get somebody to show you from the Bible if you need help. Let's wait. Now, people are here praying, and while they're praying, I want to ask our musicians to come to their stations. And I want our song leader to find Sweet Hour of Prayer in the hymnals and announce to us what it is. And we're going to stand and see if I can sing that without being a hypocrite. I want you to look at the words and pronounce them and look at their meaning and see if you can really sing that from your heart tonight. Sweet Hour of Prayer. Brother, what number is that?
Page 356.
356. 356 in our hymn books, our hymnals. 356. Hour of Prayer. All right? Now look at the words of it. I dare you to look down at it word for word for word. All right, brother, lead us in that. Remember now what Wednesday night did for us for over 100 years, and now what we have done to it. All right, brother, please lead us.
Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne, makes all my wants and wishes
Praying, you're playing.
That's right.
That's right. You need a time of prayer set aside every day. Get a hold of God. You'll find Satan fight that more than anything.
Right.
He'll fight your prayer closet. Amen. Thank you, brother, for the word
amen.
Of God, for the truth of the
yes,
word of God.
Sir.
Amen. Amen. Amen.